Well, thank you to the Ricks. I just closed my eyes and pictured two people playing piano up there, keyboards, trying to remember the words to the song. And actually, I'll put some of them in the sermon. Well, you've all stuck it out here till the end. It's good to see everyone here. It's been a nice day. You know, we in the Church of God over the years have been accused of being Old Covenant legalists, not New Covenant Christians, that we believe in salvation by works. Mike was talking about some of the things that we are we think unfairly perhaps tagged with at times, that we emphasize law and de-emphasize grace. You may have heard those kinds of things. Of course, we in the churches of God take issue with this. We don't think so. But it's a common perception. But today is the Feast of Pentecost, as we've been hearing. What do law and grace have to do with Pentecost? This is a day about the Spirit. We've been learning about the Holy Spirit. What's law got to do with it? Well, it turns out that the law or Torah or teaching or instruction is very relevant to Pentecost. So what I'd like to do is spend the minutes that we have left looking into this connection. We've got another connection. Jim had a connection. Now I've got a connection. Let's see how Torah and Spirit are tied together in the meaning of this day. Let's see how it clears up the confusion about the role of the law in the lives of New Covenant Christians. Now, I have a book here, just a little tiny book written back in the, it was in the 1900s. I thought it was earlier than that, by somebody named Chaim Perl. He's a rabbi in a synagogue in London back in the 60s. And probably a lot before that. This book is called A Guide to Shavuot, okay? And it goes into some of the meaning. Now, Shavuot, I don't speak Hebrew, but that's my best stab at the Hebrew term for this particular holy day. It means weeks. And I'd like to quote from this just a couple of things. First of all, they've got a chapter here on the names of the festival. It has several names that Jews refer to this festival. Most of the time they say Shavuot, which means weeks. That's one of them. Second group of names has to do with the agricultural aspect of this day. I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew, but it's the day of the first ripe fruits. We call it the Feast of First Fruits, the first ripe fruits. Or also it's the Festival of the Harvest is another one of the terms they use. One of the other terms, though, and you may not have heard this, or maybe you have, and again, I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew, but in English it is the season of the giving of our Torah. The season of the giving of our Torah. And every Jew that had, attended a service on this day, they wouldn't keep it on this particular day, but they would have heard that term because that's a very common term. And in fact, he devotes a whole chapter, the longest chapter in this little book, on the exposition of that term, the season of the giving of our Torah. Now, I'd like to quote just a couple of things from that chapter. I'm going to turn to page 34, which is in chapter 6, which is about the season of the giving of our Torah. Just want to read a couple of paragraphs. First of all, he says, "We now come to the most amazing aspect of Shavuot, which is indicated by its designation as," and he gives the Hebrew, "but the season of the giving of our Torah. This description implies two things: a fact of history which took place once only at a given point in time, and an eternal and universal religious message." So he's saying, look, it's a message that we have, just the same way we approach the holy days. They are memorials of something that happened in the past, but yet they give us lessons that last eternally. Now I want to read one other thing before we get into the body of the sermon. And this is the meaning of the word. I'm going to skip down to page number 48. And this is the meaning of the word Torah. Okay, I'm not going to go into it in all the detail, but just read his description of the meaning, because we tend to think, well, it means the first five books of the Bible, or it means this, or it means law. Well, that's a word that in the New Testament that Torah is translated into the word law, but it means a lot more than that. Let's just read what this rabbi has to say about it in this book. The word Torah is Hebrew and is usually translated in the English by the word law. From many points of view, that translation is both incorrect and inadequate. It is incorrect because the Hebrew word is derived from a root meaning to teach. And it is inadequate because our Bible contains so much else besides what is purely law. It's true that the Bible contains numerous laws, and the Ten Commandments are themselves laws, but the Bible is the source book of Jewish history, that's his aspect, his approach here, source book of Jewish history and of great ethical teachings as well, so that the term law hardly describes the sacred scriptures. I think you and I would agree with that. It is thought that the translation of Torah by quote-unquote law came about through the early Greek version, but it is more correct to translate the word teaching, or better still, to leave the word Torah untranslated. I wanted to read that just to give you a perspective from the outside a little bit here. This is a day that to the Jews focuses on the giving of our Torah. It's a very identifying moment in their history. Now, by the way, back to Rick's playing here. Isn't one of the verses there, it says, thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. Isn't that from God of our fathers? So, you know, thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way is a good way maybe of describing Torah. It's not just the law, it's the path. It's the chosen way. It's instruction. It's very all-inclusive. So that came to mind while he was playing that. But what's the connection, or why am I saying there's a connection between Torah, the Torah, and Pentecost? Because I read it in a book here? Well, no. There are some connections, and I'd like to take just a few minutes to establish the connection, then we'll go into what it means. If you don't mind, if you'd like to turn to Scriptures, turn back to Numbers chapter 33, and I'm going to give you some evidence that the Torah is intimately connected with this day. If you look at Numbers 33, and let's start at verse 8, there's a list here of encampments that Israel, when they left Egypt, pitched their tents here, pitched their tents there. Now, we need to make an assumption, number one. That assumption is, and I think it's a reasonable one, that they camped primarily on the Sabbath. They set up a camp before the Sabbath. And they could have set up other camps, but it's likely that they set up a camp, and we'll be able to see that from the scriptures here. Verse 8. It says they went 3 days' journey after they crossed the Red Sea. 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and pitched in Marah. There's 1 week, okay? We can count. That would be the first Sabbath out of Egypt. And if you go down and count, verse 9, they went from Marah and they came unto Elim, where there were some fountains. That's 2. They removed from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. 3. They left the Red Sea, camped in the wilderness of Sin. That's 4. Took their journey from the wilderness of Sin and went into Dophkah. That's 5. They went from Dophkah and went into Elush. That's 6. Now here's where it gets tricky. We have to make another assumption or look at a map. They removed from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. That would be 7. But they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. That would be 8. However, Rephidim and Elush are only about a day's journey apart. So it didn't take them a whole week to get there. Apparently they just went from one place to another. I didn't write the scripture down. Maybe I did here. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Exodus chapter 19. So if they camped every weekend, you count that, you could get 8. That would mean that it would be next week. That would mean they got to Sinai 8 weeks after the days of unleavened bread. But those last two places are only a day apart. So some people say, well, look, they just camped there, then they moved. And so it all happened in the 7th week. And that they were there actually on what we call Pentecost. They were in Sinai on Pentecost. If we look at Exodus chapter 19, if they wasn't on Pentecost, it would have been the next week. Either way, the man who writes this book and the normal Jewish view of this is that it is the season of the giving of our Torah. Whether it happened today, and I think it happened today because God just does things on time. Jesus was killed when he was supposed to be killed. All these things happen on time. God is a God of perfect timing. So I believe that that the law was given today. But if it wasn't given today, it was perhaps given next week. It was given in this time of year, so there's a connection in any event. In Exodus chapter 19, it says, in the 3rd month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day, which is interpreted as the same day of the week, that probably on Thursday, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So this would be after 2 months, and it began the 3rd month. They were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So regardless of whether you want to believe it was today, at least it was this time of year. Israel had, and all these millions of people, you know, a couple of million people at least, were camped before this mountain, Mount Sinai. And they had already seen some miracles on the way, you know, to get out of Egypt, certainly lots of miracles. But now they were ready to meet God. Now, they didn't know that, but that's what was going to happen. They're going to meet God here in Sinai. What I'd like to do is read down through chapter 19. I'm not going to read maybe every verse, but I'm going to read it to give you a flavor. And imagine that you were there with the population of, I don't know who has 2.5 million people, you know, Philadelphia or Chicago or something like that. Imagine you're there with this many people at camp below a mountain, and you see these things. You've seen miracles, you've seen frogs, you've seen the Red Sea party. You saw a lot already. But now you're going to see some things you hadn't seen yet. Just try to put yourself in their sandals. Exodus chapter 19. Moses went up unto God, and the Eternal called him out of the mountain, saying, "This is what I want you to say to the house of Jacob. Tell the children of Israel," verse 3, "you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me and above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." Now Moses did that. He called the elders together and laid before their faces all these words which the Eternal had commanded in verse 7. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Eternal has spoken, we will do." So here you have like a pre-nuptial agreement. This wasn't actually the wedding, but this was an agreement that came before. And this was going to be the beginning of a marriage, of a relationship between the Eternal and Israel. Verse 9 says, "And the Eternal said to Moses," after Moses had given him the people's reply, "I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear," the people were going to hear, "when I speak with you, and may believe you forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Tell them to wash their clothes and, you know, be ready for 3 days." So they had got to Sinai in the middle of the week. And then on the weekend, I'm going to say Sunday, that's my feeling. Can't prove it, but then there was going to be something fantastic that was going to happen. We're going to read about that. They had to set bounds around the mount. Don't go here or you'll be put to death. Don't go beyond this line. not a hand, no, nothing, no animal. Moses went down, verse 14, from the mount to the people and sanctified the people. They washed their clothes and so forth. Now, verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." This was a loud trumpet. These people had seen a lot of miracles. But now the mountain was on fire. They're camped right below it. Probably looked something like a volcano or something. You know, it was fire, it was smoke, and it was noise, it was loud, and they were scared. They were in the presence of God, and it wasn't uncommon for peoples to believe that in the presence of their gods they would die. So the Israelites may have had a little bit of that in them as well, as we'll see later. Moses, in verse 17, brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And you realize what this is leading up to. Chapter 20 in Exodus has the Ten Commandments. God was going to give the law, some of the basics of the Torah, the instruction, the ten words, and then all the miscellaneous commands that came after that. But this was a glorious event. This wasn't just, oh, by the way, we're going to have a law here. Can you pick up this book on your way past the mountain? No, he made a scene. God made a scene. He made an impression, made an indelible impression on the Israelites. This was a defining moment. You read the literature today, to this day. What defined the nation? How did Jews define themselves? By the Exodus, by the giving of the law. This set them apart, made them different. This was very important, and God made it that way. The trumpet was exceeding loud. Now, Rick's a good trumpet player. But you know, so there's something to hear that Rick can't do. Maybe he can do it with over here when he does it fake with electricity. But something he can't do when he holds the real trumpet up to his lips. Let's read down here. They had the smoke, the quaking, and all this. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and got louder and louder, Moses spoke. Now, he can make a lot of noise with a trumpet, I guarantee you. But he can't, as he runs out of breath, get louder. This trumpet, this shofar, the longer it went, the louder it got. This wasn't a normal trumpet blast. This was a godly trumpet blast. It got everybody's attention because when you think, when's he going to run out of air? It just kept getting louder. It's a miracle. God was making an impression. The trumpet sounded long. God answered by voice. The Eternal came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain. The Eternal called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. The Eternal said to Moses, go down, charge the people lest they break through under the Eternal to gaze, and many of them perish. He's warning them, stay away, stay away. So he went down and warned them. And then we read in chapter 20, it says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal your God, and so forth. He spoke the 10 words, the 10 commands. The people heard it. Talk about an impression. And I don't know what that sounded like, but you know, can you imagine being there? We'll get to ask about that later on, as others have speculated. We'll get to ask these questions. And go through, you got the 10 words that were spoken. And if we skip down to the end of that, chapter 20 and verse 18, it says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they got away. They go, whoa, yeah, I'm going to back off from this. They stood afar off and they said to Moses, you talk to us and we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak with us or we're going to die. They were scared. And this is a message for a different feast day, but you know, God always intended to be with his people. It's the people that said, no, 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 we don't want to hear this. You get in between us. And it's kind of been the same ever since. And God keeps saying, I want to dwell with my people. Another subject. But it started then. Well, it started before then, but here's a classic example of it. And then we skip, I'm not going to read all this, but you go to chapter 21, 22, and so on, all the way down to chapter 34. There's all these various laws, various understandings, judgments for different situations and so forth, these statutes and all details about the tabernacle. And God, he didn't speak all of this to all the people. He spoke it to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. The Ten Commandments God wrote down with his finger on tablets. The finger of God wrote those tablets. These are glorious things. These are miracles. Then he spoke to Moses, and Moses wrote some things down. And we skip down to chapter 34. After it's all said and done, we'll look at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. The Eternal said to Moses, write these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Exodus 34, now verse 28. And he was there with the Eternal 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread or drink water, and he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God did that. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, that he came down from the mount, and Moses was not, he wasn't aware that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So while he was there with God, his face shone, his face shined. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them all the commandments and so forth. And then it says, and Moses, when he's done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. He covered himself up. There's a reason I'm reading through all this. So just remember this story. Moses' face shone. And then he had to cover himself up. Verse 34, and when Moses went in before the Eternal to speak with him, he took off the veil. And then when he came out, he put the veil back on to speak with the children of Israel. Had the veil on so they wouldn't be bothered by the shining or whatever. For whatever reason, the scripture here doesn't actually say why he did it, but he did it. The children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until they went in to speak with him. So as he spoke with God, he had the veil off. When he spoke with people, he had the veil on. Interesting story. Bottom line here is this was a very glorious thing. Israel had heard the Ten Commandments spoken. Perhaps, you know, the tradition says in 70 languages to show that it applied to all of mankind. They heard the thunderings. They had seen Mount Sinai ablaze, the fire, the smoke, the lightning. It had tablets of stone that had been written by the finger of God, the hand of God. And after it was all done, Moses' face shone so that he had to cover it with a veil. This was a glorious encounter with God. It was a defining moment, as I said, along with the Exodus. This was a defining moment for the people of Israel and the Jewish people that continued those traditions longer, kept their identity. God appeared and gave the basics of the Torah. These were his covenant people, specially set apart, had a special relationship with their own special law. What could be better? What more could you ask for? Turn to Deuteronomy 5:29. Many of you know what that scripture says already. What more could they ask for? What more could we ask for? What could make it? You know, it wasn't quite perfect yet, as we heard this morning. It wasn't quite perfect. There was something missing. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. This is after the second time that the Ten Commandments were written on the stones. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. But you already know the end of the story, don't you? There wasn't. Was there? What was the problem? Problem was inside. Was their heart. BV's got a heart that's led by the Spirit of God. They didn't have that advantage. You reached into their heart, if you could do that back then, you would have come out with carnality. That was where they were coming from. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, if you don't mind. I'm going to flip to a few scriptures and then we're going to settle on one and stay there. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. We'll tie this all together to see what in the world it has to do with Pentecost. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. We could read a lot more in Hebrews 8. We won't. It says, finding fault with them, just breaking into the fault here, talking about those under the first covenant. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, said the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What was the problem? Was the problem with the covenant? No. The problem was with the people. The people were not able to keep the covenant. Was the problem with the law, the Torah, the instruction? Well, no, I don't think so. God gave it. Did he give something bad? Romans chapter 7, don't need to turn here, you probably know it. Romans 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. God gave good stuff. Good rules, good laws, good commands. The Torah was good. Verse 13, was then that was made good death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I didn't have to read that. Point is that the commandments explain what sin is, or we wouldn't know. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. God gave them something spiritual. Isn't that amazing? The law was spiritual. What was the problem then? Anybody? They weren't. They weren't spiritual. We had a spiritual law. We had all the ins and outs and ups and downs and all, you know. But the people didn't match the law. They weren't spiritual. It's not their fault, just the way it was then. So what was God to do? What do we do? Of course, God had a reason for doing all this in the order he did it. We're learning from that yet today. Ezekiel chapter 11. We could turn to several different places, but the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament envisioned and looked forward to a time when God, you know, they realized there was a problem. God had revealed to them that there was a problem, and he also revealed to them what the solution was. It was going to be in the future. Ezekiel chapter 11. Start in verse 19. And I will give them, Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. All right, here's that analogy. We got all these analogies floating around. Actually, somebody's going to tie a few of them together later, then we'll read about it. But God wrote the commands on tablets of stone, didn't he? And then there's an analogy made here that when he tried to, that when it to be applied to the people, that their heart was stone. It was just like scratching, etching the law on a rock to put it on their heart, because their heart was stony. And it did as much good as putting it on the tablet and sticking the tablets in the ark or whatever. It didn't do any more good than that because it was scratched on stone. But in the future, the prophets revealed that there were going to be hearts of flesh. We're different, the fleshy tables of the heart, said somewhere. Why? Well, verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Of course, that's what God intended from the beginning. They had to show, it had to be shown and demonstrated that it's not possible without the Spirit of God, the subject of today, or one of the subjects of today. The law was spiritual, the people weren't. The prophets predicted a time in the future when that problem would be addressed, that people would be spiritual, the law's already spiritual, then you got all the ingredients you need, don't you? Jeremiah chapter 31, you know this one, Jeremiah 31, but I'll read it. The scripture that Hebrews 8 is quoted from. I'll just read a few more verses, though. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's going to be something different happening. God was their God then. He was a husband to them, he said. And they were his people. It didn't last. They didn't have all the ingredients they needed. They had a carnal, stony heart that the spiritual law didn't affect, at least not for very long. They had good periods and bad periods. The law, the instruction, the Torah, if we don't translate it, is to be in our hearts, not just on stones, or should we say in the 21st century, in a book. I got a lot of books in this room. I got a whole bunch of books on my computer. They don't even take up any space. They're all in, digital form. I don't know how many different translations of the Bible I have in there with all God's laws on it. Doesn't do a bit of good, does it? It's written on a computer. God says now, in this age, he's going to write on your heart. On your heart. On your heart. In my heart. That's entirely different. For most of the rest of the time, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Might seem like an unlikely place to go, but it's interesting because Paul ties together a few loose ends in a way that only Paul can do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul was always being challenged in Corinth for whatever reason. There were always problems in Corinth. And apparently, sometime between his first and second letter, some had begun to question his credentials. Who are you? You don't even come with a letter recommending you. And Paul thought that was ridiculous. Look what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Other people were coming. Maybe some Judaizers, some legalists were coming with letters. Paul didn't have a letter. He says, do we begin again, I'm in the King James, to commend ourselves, or need we, as some epistles, so letters that is, of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all. What's he saying? He's saying, all right, you want yes, people are challenging my standing in this congregation. There would be no congregation if I hadn't come here and preached in the first place. You are the result, he's saying to the Corinth. You know, he's writing in a letter. He said, I don't need a letter to recommend me. You're the proof that God has done a work in your city through me. So he's a little frustrated, I think, with their their approach. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He's already going to start to establish an analogy that he's going to visit later in the chapter. You know, in other words, I don't need a letter that somebody wrote, that somebody crafted, that has some letters on it to prove where God's working. The Spirit shows and demonstrates where God's working. It's the same thing we just talked about with the New Covenant. It's not, I don't need a letter that's, you know, written on a piece of paper or on an email on a computer or written on, you know, printed on this or carved in a stone. The proof is in your life. The proof is in the fact that your life has changed and that the law is written on your heart and it's actually done something. And we'll get more into that here. Not written with ink, verse 3, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, not on a computer, hard drive, not on a piece of paper, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And he's saying, you know, I didn't do this. God did it through me. has made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, people that don't like the law say, oh, look, you know, the letter of the law, it just kills. What's the point? What is he saying there? And we could turn to other scriptures. The point is that, as we read before, Torah, the instruction, the whole body of scripture shows the path. Thy word, our law, thy path, our chosen way, shows the path where to walk. You get out of that path, that's sin. You're missing the mark, that's sin. And sin brings death. It's the law, it's the instruction, it's the Torah that explains to us what sin is. So that's what, and that kills. The law provided for death, for sin. It doesn't provide directly, anyway, for eternal life, although there are prophecies of the solution that are included in the Old Testament. So, the letter kills. But it says here that the Spirit gives life. But the letter explains what the path is. So the answer is, at least to my perspective, we need both. We need the letter. We need this book with all these words that are etched on here, engraved on here, whatever. They were engraved on the printing, whatever they're called, the plates. And we need the Spirit, because that law has been around for thousands of years and people couldn't keep it without the Spirit. So we need both. We need to know the Torah to know how to live, and we need the Spirit to impart life, because the Torah, the teaching, doesn't impart life. It just shows us how to live. It's the combination. It's the combination of both of those that makes us first fruits. And we've heard about first fruits. Mike's talking about first fruits. What makes us a first fruit? Well, you could say lots of things. But what's unique about this age, the age between when Jesus died and was resurrected and when he returns? Well, what's unique is that we've got, actually all of us in our lap, that's very different. We have many, many copies of this word. But we have the Spirit as well that enables us to apply this to ourselves. It's written on our hearts now. That didn't happen before. That's unique. It's special. And you and I are very privileged to be living in an age where that's possible. And it's the first age where that's been possible. First fruits, you might call it the first fruits. That implies, obviously, in good Pauline fashion, you know, if there's first fruits, there must be second and third fruits. That's something Paul would say. There's other fruits if there are first. This is the age of the first fruits. It's that combination of the Spirit and the Torah or instruction that makes it so that we have the opportunity to be first fruits. Now, let's continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, was it glorious? Well, we just went through just part of this, and this is just what's written. They had an oral tradition, too, that explained more details about how God appeared at Sinai and what happened. It was all part of their heritage, their history, their July 4th, or whatever you want to call it, like we would have in America. And it was glorious. That's all they had. That is, the Jews of Paul's time. If you've ever been to a synagogue service, I haven't, but I've seen some on tape or whatever, you know, they have the Torah scroll perhaps at a synagogue, and people will kiss it or blow kisses to it. That's what they have. And that's showing, you know, reverence to the law in maybe an okay way in a way, but if you don't have the Messiah and you don't have the Spirit, it's made possible by the fact that he was resurrected and returned to his Father, as pictured by the wave sheaf offering. If you don't have the Spirit, it's possible because of that. Then that Torah doesn't do you any good because it's written on stone. It only does good if it's written on flesh. But it says here, and Paul admits, the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. You know, they had the Shekinah, or however you say it in Hebrew, that glory that was over the tabernacle. You know, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you read about how God interacted with Israel was a glorious thing. He didn't come as a bum and, you know, just kind of like, you know, I don't really want to get around these people. No, he was God. And he interacted with them in spite of their weaknesses. And it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly, verse 7, behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, whose glory was to be done away. Say, oh, it was going to fade. How shall not, verse 8, the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So here's Paul in typical logical fashion, like he likes to do, saying, look, if the Old Covenant was glorious, if God put all, he had all his power there, and the mountain quaked, and you had the fire and the lightning and the thunder, and people were scared, and you heard the voice of God, that was glorious. That only provided for death, the result of sin. How much more should the ministration of the Spirit be glorious? Because it gives life. That's why we're so privileged. Look, the age we're in, life is offered to us, given to us. We don't deserve it. You know all that. We know all that. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. In other words, this is all, this old covenant in the sense that they only offered penalty for, you know, sin, which was death and so forth. If that was glorious, then, and it was destined to, you know, to come to an end with Jesus' death and his resurrection, then how much more glorious is the new covenant, which is eternal, which is forever. Indeed, we're very privileged. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Verse 12, he says, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. He's going to be very bold here. And you know, we're not in his culture, and we're not, you know, Jews that lived in this century and or in Corinth, so we maybe don't know how bold this was to say these things he was saying, but verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So they couldn't look at him, but again, this is something that's in the past, part of the old covenant. But their minds were blinded. This is what took boldness to say, you see. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So here's Paul tying all these analogies together. We got this veil, and there's a, you know, it's over Moses' face because of the glory of the Old Covenant. Now you got the New Covenant, and yet when people read that Torah scroll that sits in the back of where they worship, and they're blowing their kisses and all that, their minds are blinded. They have a veil over their face because they cannot see the Messiah. They cannot see their Savior. And we can. Even to this day, he says, and this is 2,000 years ago, well, even to this day, now, today, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. People read and study and spend a lifetime of study reading the Torah, the first five books, or the whole Old Testament, or the whole Bible, some people, and don't understand what they're reading. Some do, some don't. I'm not trying to point fingers at who. But Paul's saying here clearly that some don't know. There's a veil that's over their heart. Without the Spirit, one is blind when reading the Torah. That's why it takes both. One misses the point. In Paul's day, you know why he had such a good understanding of that? You remember what Paul was? What was Paul? Pharisee. He knew from personal experience that as a leading Jewish scholar, he did not understand. He had scripture memorized. He could go in and out and explain all kinds of things, but he didn't understand the point of it. He knew from personal experience that, and Jesus had to fight with that his whole ministry, that people that knew the words of the law didn't understand what the words meant because they were just etchings on a stone. They weren't written here. And why weren't they written here? Paul explains it, because it was a veil. They couldn't understand. In fact, verse 16, interesting. I hadn't realized this before because it's, Paul quoted, but it was a kind of a loose quotation, where you quote something, but you don't quote it very exactly. He says, now, there's a veil over the heart of those that read the law, right, without the Spirit. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the eternal, or to the Lord, it says here, the veil shall be taken away. Now, I'm going to go back and read. We already read it, Exodus 34 and verse 34. Because that's a quote from here, but it doesn't sound like it. If I read the Septuagint translation, it would be closer. But when Moses went in before the Eternal to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel that what he was commanded. In the Septuagint, it sounds more like, when he turned in to talk to the Lord. So Paul is making a quote here that when you turn to God, which, of course, takes a miracle, God opening your mind. When you turn to God, the veil is removed. Then you can understand. Then you can see. And he's loosely quoting Exodus 34, verse 34, to make his point. Let's continue reading to the end of the chapter here. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we could talk all day about that. It's about what it means, the liberty of God's law, the freedom. But we'll skip that for now and read verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. That's a lot of words there. Does anybody have a different translation that doesn't have the word glass that you just happen to be looking at? I mean, don't dig some out, but no. Go ahead, John. Mirror, okay. It's a mirror. What he's saying, there's a lot in verse 18. I want to spend just a couple minutes on it. First of all, it says, but we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So we can't see face to face. We're not looking quite face to face with God. But our view is somewhat like if you are sitting there and you had, as I can remember doing in my calculus class, had rather large class rings and the front facet was big enough that if you wanted to, you could look into that facet and look at whoever's behind you. So if you had a mirror, you could look at whoever's behind you. Okay? This is what Paul's saying here, that's the view we kind of have of God. We can't look directly. But it's kind of like you're looking at a mirror of somebody behind you. You're looking maybe at your own self. But you see an image there. But what's interesting about this verse, a lot of interesting things, but here's one. So you're beholding like in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed. Anybody have a different word in their translation for changed? Transformed, that's a good one. Anybody have anybody know their Greek or their etymology? Or yes, whichever one is. No, so is bugs entomology or etymology? I forget. What's that word for transform?
Metamorphose.
What happens to a caterpillar when it turns into a butterfly? It's a metamorphosis, right? Because the butterfly doesn't look anything at all like a caterpillar. So metamorphosis, what does that mean? It means And I got a whole message on this. It's interesting. But it's a complete change. Somehow, it's just such a miracle. It's like the whole body juices just kind of dissolve in this pupa, and out comes a butterfly. You start with a caterpillar, you come out with a butterfly, and in between, it's just a bunch of gook that reorganizes itself. It's a wonderful miracle. But that shows you how amazing this metamorphosis is, or transformation. The King James doesn't do it justice in our modern language. It says that you're changed into the same image. What it's saying is you're going to change as much as a caterpillar changes to turn into a butterfly. Your insides, you know, spiritually speaking, are going to just kind of turn into a bunch of gook and then be reformulated into what God is. God's not going to just tweak my personality and make me like him, because I'm nothing like him. He's got to change it entirely. And he's working on it. You know, and I'm learning, and you're working on it. And God's working on it with you. But he's got a long way to go. And it's really just, this doesn't even do it justice, but he's got to completely change it. It's a complete change. It's not like, George is almost there. Just, he's pretty good. I'll call him 5-10 minutes. I'll have him done. No. He's got to change this entirely. It's a metamorphosis. It's a change from caterpillar to butterfly, or even more dramatic than that. And we're being transformed into this image that we see of God. Galatians 3:21. I'll read it. You can write it down. But it talks about the law. And there's something the law couldn't do. We already mentioned this, but I just want to read a scripture on it. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? No, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But there wasn't any law given that could have given life. The law can't give life. The law really can't transform you. It can't change your caterpillar into a butterfly, and it can't change mine. It just gives us a path. The law was given to Israel through Moses, either on this day, maybe a week later, week before, I don't know. I can't prove it. I think it happened today. But it was this season anyway. This is the season of the giving of the Torah. But that Torah couldn't save. It couldn't save then, and it can't save now. And it's not going to be able to save next week or next year. And it can't give life. Something else was needed. And that something else also came on the day of Pentecost, or in this season, just as we've heard previously. That something else is God's Spirit. We are the first fruits. Now, we say that all the time. We've said it a lot today. Did anybody actually say first fruits of what crop? Maybe we did, but I'm going to put it in a different way. You ever think about it? If you get a first fruit, if you go out now and grab the first ripe barley that's out there, you're going to have a head or a shock of barley. It's the first barley that got ripe. Well, you're a first fruit of what? You ever think about that? I'm just asking an obvious question. Of course you've thought about it. It says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, where we were, with open face, beholding like in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. You're a first fruit of what that image that you're looking at. You know, you're in the image, you're made in the image of God. And the Holy Spirit is changing you to be more like God on the inside. Not just the fact that you can relate to him and have, you know, talk to him, and that in that way you're in his image, but you're actually going to think like him. And you are beginning to think like him, or you've had a long walk with him already and you think a lot like him. You know, I grew up in the church. Many of you are young people. You think, well, you know, I grew up and I learned God's way. But I got a little older, got in my 20s and realized, you know, I got a lot of bad feelings about things. I come to the wrong conclusions. I have wrong reactions. I need God's Spirit to help me think like God, because I don't naturally think like God. I want to walk in that way because that's what I've learned, but it takes the Spirit of God. I'm like an Israelite. I remember in my early 20s, I was like an Israelite. I knew the law. I knew the path, and I realized I couldn't walk down it. because the Spirit was leading me to understand that. The Israelites didn't understand that. But I was understanding it because the Spirit was working with me. And I realized I needed it in me so that my heart was a heart of flesh and that God could write His law on my heart, and then I would think that way and not just do this because I know it's the right thing to do, so I have to do it because that's what I've always been taught. But I do it because I want to. Because I'm starting to think like God. And I realized that in my early 20s. And I'm not in my early 20s anymore, and I'm still fighting the same battle. Only as somebody was telling today or yesterday, I forget, you know, the older we get, the more we realize that we fall short. We learn more. God reveals us more. You know, it's just typical. You think when you're 20, you know it all. You think, I'm pretty close to God. God's got a tweak here, tweak there, I'll be okay. The older we get, we realize, you know, it's a lot more than tweaking. It's the metamorphosis. We've got to be totally changed. And God forbid when we were 20, that's close to what God was like. Of course not. But we didn't know that then. We're being made in the image of God. We're first fruits of God. I should just sit down. You can't say any more than that. We're first fruits of God. That's amazing. We're being transformed, metamorphosized, if you want to coin a word, totally changed from the inside out to be like God. And it says here, from glory to glory, you know, in verse 18. You know, there was a glory in the old, but there's more glory in the new. How? Well, the last phrase there in verse 18. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what makes it all possible. That's why it all ties together today. We had the Torah. They've had the Torah for 3,000 years. Almost. But, no. I'd say more than that. It didn't work because it wasn't combined with the Spirit of God and the tables, the fleshy tables of the heart. We live in a very special time, the time of the first fruits, the first fruits of God. What a privilege. This day is about what God is doing with you and with me. We're being transformed into the image of God. Let's praise God and thank God for this truth that's all made so clear through His feast days.